Several Bible studies ago, we discussed at length how heretical church leaders after the time of Constantine took upon themselves the right to be final authorities to the church. They have done this instead of carefully respecting the Holy Spirit's place of intimate guidance. Like the ancient Israelites who preferred a visible king instead of an invisible God to guide them, fleshly religious leaders have claimed that unless they and their teachers exercised authority and guidance over the church, it would quickly splinter into disorganized chaos. Thus, as the Spirit of God was rejected by the Hebrews in favor of King Saul, so church systems such as Roman Catholicism and Calvinism have elevated priests, popes, even the Bible itself, over the Holy Spirit as the practical guide for the believer. Yet the role of the Holy Spirit, especially during the church age, is enormous, well defined by the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is God. He is also holy. He is not an it. His gender is masculine. And what church leaders, false church leaders, have done in stealing the role of guidance from the Holy Spirit is truly staggering. Such theft from the Holy Spirit in his unique role of guidance is one of the most unrecognized abomination in the history of the church.
You're here.
In this Bible study, we will begin to consider the magnitude of what they have done. We'll also consider what the Holy Spirit brings to our faith, especially in the fullness of his outpouring after Christ's ascendance to heaven. Such functions and services which he provides cannot possibly be delegated by God to human leaders. As the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent in power. He's omniscient in understanding. This means that as the great communicator, there is no restraint in his ability to communicate God's will to his saints. Of course, God has ordained teachers in the church, yet God hates for his children to receive their religious guidance primarily from religious leaders. It is an abomination to him. Jesus said God wants to be spiritually worshipped through his Spirit. Let's just read several of those verses at the beginning. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He didn't say this is an option for the so-called spiritual people, or the holy people, or those who are called to reflection and philosophical, theological contemplation. He says, God is a spirit, and the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is a part of God, and you cannot approach God in any other way than through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, in a spiritual way. And then John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Holy Spirit brings life to Christianity. Otherwise, we are enmeshed, entangled, dragged down by the letter of the law, even of the Bible, unless the Spirit is there to quicken our understanding and use and manipulate the Bible toward His good intentions. The letter killeth, Scripture says, but the Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit was present, of course, from the very first days of creation. Genesis tells us that the Spirit of God brooded across the waters. Now, the Spirit did not create, the third member of the Trinity did not create the heavens and the earth. That, of course, was unique to Jesus as the architect of our salvation. But the Holy Spirit has been present at every moment in the history of God's dealings with the Hebrews and with mankind. And the Spirit of God is mentioned innumerable times throughout the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, God spiritually led the Hebrews, making use, usually, of the oracles of the prophets. He did not like the idea of a fleshly king becoming his leader and his oracle. It was his preferred way. And of course, this was God's efficient and sensitive way. But even then, especially as revealed in the time of Samuel and just before King Saul, the Holy Spirit's spiritual guidance system ran counter to the fleshly instinct of the Hebrews, just as the spiritual guidance system for the church age has run counter to the instincts of fleshly churchmen for millennia. Yet, of course, Christ promised great spiritual empowerment. Comfort and assistance would arrive with His Holy Spirit. As such, Christ warned most emphatically that no one ever speak a word against the Holy Spirit. Let's just read that in Matthew 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Isn't that scary? Why is it that the Holy Spirit has this, literally, the sacrosanct position of honor and privilege to guide the church, that even Jesus can be blasphemed and people can find a place of repentance, but not against the ministrations of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to speak a word against the Holy Spirit? What does it mean even to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I say that if we or any church leader impugns the ability of the Holy Spirit to adequately and effectively guide his true believers in any age, he is impugning the power and the integrity of the Holy Spirit. If anybody says that following the Holy Spirit or teaching that the Holy Spirit can sufficiently guide us and communicate to us is spacey, unworkable, or even worse, it engenders division and cults and all kinds of denominations and therefore should be prohibited in favor of churchmen and church councils and popes and bishops and even priests to guide us and to explain the scriptures to us, in my opinion, that impugns the awesome power of the great communicator of the Holy Spirit to guide, to sufficiently guide the church in all ages. Just think of it. Just think of it. God creates the heavens and the earth, and the marvels of creation reveals that there is nothing too hard for God. And these puny churchmen come along and say, well, it's not practical to let the Holy Spirit guide the individual Christian as the Holy Spirit opens the scriptures to their understanding. It's not practical. It's not working. In fact, it's bad to let such unregulated subjectivity on the part of the common people, the illiterate people, the untutored members of the church go unregulated. That's dangerous business, to take away from the Holy Spirit his right and privilege to teach the church. You know what you're doing when you say that churchmen need to be in the driver's seat of instruction for the laity? You know what you're saying? You're saying that we basically don't have to listen to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is almost neuter, almost an it, not a positive presence and empowerment in the Christian's experience. Instead, the church, the true church, and the vicar sitting in the seat of St. Peter in Rome and so on, they are the dependable. The church and its clergy and its priests, and they are the dependable, proven, authorized guides and interpreters to the church in all ages. You know what you're doing there when you make that statement, which is basically the essence of Roman Catholicism? What you're saying is that the Holy Spirit is a fool. We do not listen to people who are fools. Isn't that true? Isn't that the very definition of a fool, is a person who doesn't need to be listened to? Now, Jesus said, if you say to somebody, you fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Because what you're saying, by saying you're a fool, is, I don't have to listen to you. I don't even have to be remotely open to the possibility that the Holy Spirit is using you to speak to me. I have cut you off. I've made you of none effect, of none importance in my guidance and in my life. I have basically relegated you to the category of the insane. We also don't have to take the insane seriously, do we? We don't have to take animals seriously. They are all relegated into a non-rational compartment of existence, which is not cognitive, is not a valid contributor to our education and guidance in this world. Now, if you say that about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is not a practical and workable and sufficient, articulate and sensitive guide to the church in any age, but God himself has delegated to the bishops and the priests and the popes and the church fathers and so on the right to not only make doctrine from Scripture, but also to interpret the Scriptures and also to give contemporary guidance to believers in all forms, you're basically saying the Holy Spirit is often that category with the fools who don't really need to be listened to in the church age. Now, if that's not speaking a word against the Holy Spirit, I don't know what speaking a word against the Holy Spirit is. Now, I think traditionally we've imagined skeptics and rationalists raising their clenched fist to God and say, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I've never heard anybody do that. Have you ever heard somebody go out and blaspheme the Holy Spirit? No, that's just not quite visualizable. Nobody does that. But by denying the basic competence of the Holy Spirit to speak to us They are speaking a word against the Holy Spirit. And it is very, very common for even for clergy to say, well, I know what it takes to keep the church going. I know what it keeps to take the church together. I need to, all these immature, carnal people. They need guidance from me. They need rules. They need simple pablum of prescriptions of what to do and what to not do in a legalistic sense. And good grief, the average pastor says, I couldn't even begin to turn my congregation over to the guidance of some spooky, mystical, ethereal Holy Spirit. They wouldn't know what to do with it. Well, you better watch out, pastor, when you're doing that, because you're saying that somehow the Holy Spirit is not accessible to the person in the pew, to the teenager, to the family in distress, in marital problems, in rebellion, and all this kind of thing. You know what's wrong? What is wrong is not that the Holy Spirit is unworkable and impractical and inaccessible. What's wrong is that you, Reverend, in the pulpit have not provided the road in which your congregation can discover the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You have not preached death to self. You have not preached simple childlike trust. But in order to make carnal people happy, you've preached a doctrine of good works, simple pablum, born-again experience, and so on. You have not given your people the tools in order to discover the empowerments of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, your laity are starving, they are anemic spiritually, they've been fed on cotton candy and skim milk. They of course they can't access the Holy Spirit because there has not been any meat, any spiritual protein and real sustenance given to them from the pulpit. So let's consider today the many roles of the Holy Spirit. I think what we're going to find in this Bible study, and I believe there will certainly be another Bible study on this, because the contribution of the Holy Spirit to the church is staggering and enormous and very greatly neglected. And in fact, I do want to thank my niece, Marianne Pike, for an exhaustive list of verses and interpretations of these verses which have assisted me in putting this together. But I'm not going to be hurried in going through this. No, I am not. It's high time we had a full and deep appreciation of the manifold ways in which the Holy Spirit is indispensable to the Christian life. The word paraclete, of course, the Holy Spirit, means the comforter. Paraclete means the one who's called beside to comfort you. Let's turn to John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So Jesus is talking about an indispensable comforter who can come in his fullness only after Jesus leaves the world. There's a displacement here. As Jesus came into the world, so the Holy Spirit also comes into the world in a great infilling of power. Indispensable power. And we'll talk about that much more. The Holy Spirit is also described by Jesus as the one who leads us into all truth. Let's read that over in John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. A pretty competent instructor, isn't he?
Yes.
To lead us into all truth. I think that includes political truth. It can not only theological truth, but political truth. Even perhaps scientific truth for those great scientists like Isaac Newton and others who were dedicated to glorying God. How about Johann Sebastian Bach, who dedicated his music? Can you deny that his great fugues, great cantatas, were not inspired by God? The Old Testament says that God instructs the craftsman, especially the craftsman, the artist, the musician, who is determined to glorify God. Michelangelo said that we best glorify God through sculpture and painting by copying God to the very best of our ability, because he is the great creator and genius. So the Holy Spirit is there to instruct us and lead us and to teach us the hidden things of Christ. Let's just talk about how he gives wisdom to the saints over in Hebrews 10:15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So the Holy Ghost is witness that in the age of grace, there's going to be a new covenant in which he puts a fleshly heart where once resided a heart of stone in each one of us. He'll put his laws, he will engrave his laws into our hearts and into our minds. In other words, he will empower us with a whole new set of instincts in life. Completely contrary to the base and degrading and the self-centered instincts that drove us for most of our previous existence. And then also, John 14:46. Excuse me, I think it's 14:16. Oh, I guess I've already got that. Okay. Yes, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. One of the things about the Holy Spirit that is so comforting is his ability to not only lead us perhaps in a bold and decisive way, but in the most sensitive way through the nuances of our conscience. I've had the experience on numerous occasions throughout my life and ministry and outreach to the nations of completely being devoid of any plan of action or any thought of speaking out or writing an email. And I'll just feel in my head as if oil is just being poured down on the top of my head, and suddenly a plan of action which is absolutely opportune will flood into my mind. And I don't know where the idea came from, but looking back to it, it was absolutely necessary. And I had that experience, in fact, just last year. I believe I was in the shower, and I had this sensation come over me. I need to write a letter to Alex Jones. And the thought of writing a letter to Alex Jones was the farthest thing from my mind. The thought had never occurred to my mind, in my mind, and I hadn't even been brooding on it, except that I had recently become aware of a number of videos of his TV radio talk show, which were quite disturbing. But it just flooded on me. Immediately I wrote the first of three important reproofs of Alex Jones, which were enormously well received, as literally thousands of people realized that he was not living and speaking according to the full amount of truth and light that he knows. How could we survive with a ministry to the nations, with a prophetic ministry of speaking God's word to the people, without the prerogative of the Holy Spirit coming in and flooding us with a conviction and a burden that something had to be done? You see how indispensable that is? Yes.
Well, just as a mother, I would like to say that parenting is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Because that a similar sort of knowing has come to me in regard to some situation involving one of my children,
yes,
where I simply don't know what to do, and I do not have the knowledge or the omniscience to know how to handle it. But as I wait on the Lord, I am enlightened by the Holy Spirit in regard,
yes,
to what to do or how to handle a situation. So on a much more personal level than the national one, it's absolutely required that we have a guide, and that's why the Lord Jesus promised the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very true. The Holy Spirit also testifies of Christ's redemption in our hearts. He, the Holy Spirit, is in the business of confirming and bearing witness with our hearts that we are saved, that we are accepted by God, that we are safe in the arms of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
There are so many sincere Christians throughout history who have been in doubt of their salvation and fearful and in asking other people, do you think I'm a good person, and so on. And if they can be imbued with a strong conviction and acceptance of the fact that the Holy Spirit is in the business of doing that job for them and confirming in their hearts that they are saved, what a gift that is to them. And Scripture is very clear. Let's again turn to John. Turn over the next page, John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is there to testify of the work of Jesus' redemption in our heart. Not only that he's the Son of God, but that if we trust in him with simple childlike trust, we are accepted. The Holy Spirit also reproves the world of its sin in John 16. and that's verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit, in fact, the Holy Spirit is described as a sword which penetrates to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, and is a thought discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And in this somewhat confusing language here, I believe what Jesus is saying is he will come and he will reprove. You see, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict for sin. Natural man has an almost psychopathic inability to really feel remorse for sin. Maybe in early youth we can feel that, but man becomes hardened with teenage years, adulthood, and so on. So, confirming what Jesus said, that it is impossible that we come to salvation without the agency of the Holy Spirit drawing us to God. It's another great, great indispensable role of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is kind of like a midwife there, bringing the child into the world, bringing us to God, and bringing us to the conversion experience. And so the Holy Spirit is there reproving the world of sin, bringing remorse for sin, in other words, bringing us to a place of spiritual and moral loathing of ourselves, bankruptcy, so we have to throw ourselves on the mercies of Christ. That is the softening, breaking down effect of the Holy Spirit as he convicts for sin. So he reproves the world of sin and hopefully brings some penitence to the surface. It says he also reproves of righteousness and of judgment. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. What the Holy, I think what Christ is kind of saying here is that it is the Holy Spirit who buttresses our hearts and gives us the empowerment or the righteousness to believe even when Christ is gone and even when Christ is invisible. He comes to the world, he comes to us, and he says, you should believe, you should be righteous, you should believe, even though Christ is invisible and Christ is now absent. If for nothing else, look at the marvels of creation and design and nature and the fantastic things that Christ has made. And so the Holy Spirit is there to uphold the life of blind faith and the acts of blind faith that bring us to repentance. That's my interpretation of that. And then the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. You know, there's a predominant view, a mindset in the church today, evangelical churches today, that the only thing that's really important is love. Okay? Mm-hmm. Oh, you and your truth, you and your doctrine, you and your legalistic doctrine, we will love, we will put our arms around people, and we will shed tears of pity for the downcasts in society, especially the homosexuals and so on, who need someone to come and embrace them even though they have AIDS and so on. We will show pity and love and compassion. If a young girl gets pregnant in church, one of our church girls gets pregnant, we'll flood her with a big shower party as if there's no problem. We'll just overwhelm backsliders and those rebellious in the church with love. Just avalanche with love, a coulee dam of love will overflow them, and this will have tremendous empowerment. This tsunami of love is going to have the power to make things right in the church today. Well, if that were true, you wouldn't have 93% of the youth fleeing the churches. You wouldn't have 31% of evangelical adults being divorced with the same rate of divorce as the world if all this love was going to do the job of redeeming in the church. What we have to have in the church is we have to have some truth. We have to have truth-telling. We have to have truth-telling about right doctrine and the bare requirements of God, what God wants and has to have in order to be saved, in order to have the Holy Spirit in the first place. But we have to have a willingness in the church to speak the whole unvarnished, defiant truth when it has to be spoken. And there is nothing as pitiful, especially for a churchman in the church, like Eli the priest in the time of the boy Samuel, who cannot bring himself to speak the whole unvarnished truth to rebellious people, to carnal people, to tempted people in his congregation. Even Shakespeare says that there's a time, there's a tide, there's a moment in history, and there's a moment in the affairs of nations and of lives and in the church when truth, the whole truth, has to be spoken. It has to be spoken from the pulpit. It has to be spoken person to person. The truth must go out. And if the truth will not go out, Jesus says, at that crucial time in our lives, then even the stones will want to cry out. Truth has such a mandate and such an emergency to speak out, and woe be to the church. Woe be to the church leader who does not have the strength to speak. Eli, the priest, did not have the courage to speak out against his wicked son. And because of God says, I'm going to curse you and your posterity for perpetual generations. And the same goes for churchmen today who cannot speak the whole truth when the time arrives. And so, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the whole truth. And He leads us into the whole truth. And when we are trusting Him completely, He empowers us with courage on high to speak what we have to speak at its appointed time. Let's turn to John 3:31. Jesus talks about how the Spirit of Truth teaches the hidden things of Christ, the deep things of Christ. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. But he that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, Jesus is talking here, of course, about himself, but he is also talking about how the Holy Spirit comes and bears witness to us of the whole truth that he has seen and heard as part of the Trinity in heaven. And, in all humanistic religions, the great and evil religions of the Far East, such as Buddhism, Hinduism, even Islam, and so on, which may have high-minded values and so on, but nevertheless deny the Lord Jesus and substitute all kinds of other ways of climbing up through works and self-discipline and even relaxation and meditation in order to get to God. All of these religions are filled with a tremendous amount of nonsense. They all have their philosophical component, which is a small minority, but the masses of the people are dedicated to all kinds of festivals and worship of a whole pantheon of gods and all kinds of things like this. But what they say is, well, yeah, there's a lot of gravel, a lot of dross, a lot of nonsense even in these religions, but there is a germ of truth there. There are nuggets of truth. Just as in a diamond mine, you sift through mountains of gravel in order to get one precious stone, so the gods have ordained that there's a lot of stupidity and nonsense and vanity in these religions, but oh, those gems, those diamonds of truth coming from the Buddha and coming from Muhammad and coming from the gurus and the leaders, oh, that makes it all worthwhile, that validates it, and so on. What does Christ say? Christ says that when we take on Christ and when we receive the Holy Spirit, we don't receive the Holy Spirit by measure. Just measured out a little bit of the Holy Spirit along with a lot of nonsense. We receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We receive full access from the Holy Spirit directly to us as our portal to heaven, as the Holy Spirit brings down the deep things of God, everything of God. Christ said, I've showed you all things. And the business of the Holy Spirit is to flood us with all vital truth that the Holy Spirit wants us to know. And that vital truth, of course, is the deep and the necessary things of God we need to keep us strong as soldiers and warriors and prophets in a dark world. The Holy Spirit does not come by measure. Measured out little bits of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
He came in His fullness at Pentecost, like a rushing mighty wind, and He dwelt upon them. And the record there, the pragmatic cause and effect record, was that the fishermen and the average, previously uncomprehending disciples were energized with empowerment from on high. He is a source of the greatest divine wisdom. Let's go over to Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. This is what Paul is praying for the church. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him on His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth in all. The Holy Spirit, in verse 17, has been given to us to facilitate wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ and everything Paul says here that Christ has done for us. We can't have a Christianity that's limited only to love. We have to have a Christianity that is open to all truth. Theological, scientific even, artistic, political. The Christian should be a person who is in touch with all realities. In touch with realities at all levels. He is a spiritual being, but he is also a physical being. I'm not saying that you have to be up on the evening news every night. I'm just saying that a true Christian should be nobody's fool. A true Christian should not be isolated from the realities, especially the great spiritual tug of wars that are going on in the world today. Because the Christian is a warrior, and a Christian warrior, any kind of warrior, is vigilant, looking for opportunities to defeat the enemy. Yes?
Well, without truth, it's not love. When mm-hmm. we are not willing to speak the truth to a young, unwed mother, we're not loving her child who's going to grow up without a father.
Yes.
When we aren't willing to speak the truth to a person in homosexuality, we're not loving their eternal soul, which is in danger of hell. When we're not willing to speak the truth to our rebellious children, we're not loving them.
No.
This concept of love has now become synonymous with amorality, mm-hmm. with the basic ignoring of moral realities mm-hmm. and complete tolerance of people's decisions, as if that was loving. Really, that's self-love, because what it does is protects your social status, your reputation, and your comfort in social situations. It has nothing to do with loving the other person.
No, that's true. It's actually a form of fear of man, isn't it?
Yes.
You're afraid of the repercussions if you speak the whole truth, as if something terrible is going to happen to you, as this person who's been reproved will make life a living hell for you. So what do? You love him unconditionally. You speak flatteries. You speak well of him. But you don't give him the definitive truth and enlightenment that's necessary to save his soul. Is that a hate crime or not? Also, the Holy Spirit is a much greater authority than a man. 1 John 5, verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. What this says to me is that we do not need to trust in man as our ultimate authority, but there is a testator, a witness of the Father, from the Father, the Holy Spirit, which confirms everything that Christ did and said is true. And this is confirmed again in 1 John 2:27. And this is a great and a very definitive passage. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Pretty strong language there. Does this mean that we have no need of teachers in the church? We have no need of those who guide and reprove? Absolutely not. It means that, ultimately speaking, there is one source of absolute guidance and authority, both in doctrine and in our day-to-day guidance, and that is the Holy Spirit. As far as scriptures are concerned, we do not formulate church creeds by virtue of just reading the scriptures. We formulate church creeds by listening to the Holy Spirit as he interprets, as we spiritually understand what the Bible teaches. Some people say, well, you don't need the Holy Spirit in order to get good doctrine. You just read the Bible and 1.1, 2, and 3, it's laid out there. Jesus was born in a manger. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus was the Son of God. You don't need the Holy Spirit in order to get a good church doctrine. That's nonsense. The Holy Spirit exists in order to assist us to rightly interpret Scripture in order to make statements of faith.
Teddy, I think it's so incredibly indicative of humankind as a whole that they flee the Holy Spirit and gravitate towards the Bible and mm-hmm. Jesus and God, because those are they're kind of easier to understand. The Bible's written down. You can read it. You can look at it. You can feel it. You don't have to be worried that the Holy Spirit might kind of surprise you and do something different, or tell you to do something that could endanger your job, that mm-hmm. could whatever. And so it's so important that we understand the Holy Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit is vital, because if otherwise it's such a temptation to go to, you mm-hmm. know, the things we can see. Mm-hmm. And that's what we have to flee away from.
Even Jesus is more tangible than the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
I mean, Jesus left a record of himself. Mm-hmm. And John says, we have tasted and we've handled him of the word of life and so on. And there's a certain comfort to that here was the Son of Man who came, and a visible record was born of his existence. But what does Jesus say that God really wants? What did he tell Philip? He says, it's blessed are those who have not seen. And when we are approaching the Holy Spirit, to a certain extent, we're walking out off of a precipice in pure faith in the least known member of the Trinity, absorbing ourselves in confidence that the Holy Spirit will hold us up. And that's why it's so important what we're doing here today, is we are exalting, we're quote-unquote fleshing out the Holy Spirit. We're making him more understandable, more defined in his vital role, which is manifold at all kinds of levels. And we're just getting started here. All the ways the Holy Spirit is indispensable for the church age. And so a Christian is really not mature at all if they are just simply New Testament Jesus-oriented quoting Jesus and his parables and his thoughts and so on. Jesus himself says, that's just the starting place. The comfort is going to come, and he is going to lead you into all truth, supplemental truth, new truth coming directly from myself and the Father as we're in heaven. Yes.
I'm just personally, I think there's few things more comforting than the concept of a personal God who will shepherd your fragile brain into an ability to hold on to correct beliefs about God. Mm-hmm. I mean, you've had a pretty sheltered human experience if you don't know the potential for your brain to go into dark nights of unbelief and doubt and disorientation about who God is and what, you know, he can do for you. And especially in our increasingly hostile world where people are going to colleges and, you know, everywhere you turn, there's a more intellectual, sophisticated assaults on faith.
Yes.
It's very naive to think that the Bible and the human mind alone are capable of holding on to such an intrinsically non-human reality about God. I mean, I personally do not understand why you would want to be left with your gray matter and the Bible. I mean, if we don't have some spiritual help here, some divine assistance, it's just, no, that's crazy.
Yeah. Well, the world, the academia especially, it tells us that the power of our minds is enormous, and the power of our minds may be trusted.
Yeah.
Ever since Aristotle, we've understood formal logic and so on. But the truth is that the human mind is our least trustworthy element. Mm. I mean, I trust in the bones of the human foot to hold me up. Mm-hmm. But I don't trust in my gray matter to keep me in touch with reality, especially if I start living by sight according to and revert to the old nature. Yes, Becky.
Well, the Holy Spirit, though, needs a prerequisite of death to self and total consecration. You don't need that to learn from the Bible or to learn from your brain or try to do the right thing. You don't have to be dead to self, and that's why it's so easy.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, and we'll continue to emphasize this, but as Becky has reminded us, we are lost. If people come away from this talk saying, I'm going to expect all kinds of nuances and revelations and empowerments of the Holy Spirit now, and don't go through the necessary straight and narrow gate of death to self in simple childlike trust in Christ, with all the sincerity that they can muster, then that's a recipe for fanaticism if I ever heard one.
Yeah.
Because if you have people who are hearing voices and getting guidance from mystical sources, I mean, the state mental hospital is full of people like that. Mm-hmm. And that is not a trustworthy guidance system. When we're talking about divine inspiration to the church, we're talking about a source of inspiration that it can be absolutely trusted, which is absolutely substantial, even though he is a spirit. Mm-hmm. And all kinds of positive thinking and even mystical ideas are floating around that say that faith is great, or positive thinking is great, or belief in yourself is great. These are all empowering and good. No, none of those things are good, because they are humanistically oriented. Mm-hmm. What is truly good is to put our faith in the Holy Spirit, and we are trusting in the great rock, Gibraltar, of certainty that the Holy Spirit will not let us down. He will not mock us. He will not leave us or forsake us if we continue to trust and obey to the very best of our ability. As I've said many times before, fanaticism is simply living according to sight and the dictates of our minds and our idealism, our impulses, without being under control of the Holy Spirit. And logical, high-minded, patriotic, as any course of action may be, or any study or any educational program or civic program or political program, if that is not under the leadership and the restraint of the Holy Spirit, it's headed to confusion. See, it's the Holy Spirit who is the has the ability not only to stimulate us into good works and into all truth, but he is also here to restrain, to pull us back from danger. Let's turn over to Luke 24:49. Jesus is telling us that the Holy Spirit is literally the power of God from on high. What a staggering idea. Mm-hmm. How can we possibly deny that or make that abstract, neutralize that fact in any way? He is the power from on high that is to come. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. You see what a component the Holy Spirit was intended to be in the church age? The power from on high. Now, he's a power there that is ready at all times to be poured out in our life, giving us empowerment and grace to persevere in the Christian walk, as long as we do our part by continuing to be soft, supple, and say, Lord, I trust in you. I can't do it myself, but I trust in you. I'll continue to come toward the light. And imperfect as that faith might seem to us, that is the key. You see, we're talking about here today about all kinds of power on God's part, but you have to realize that unless we give him simple childlike trust, he can't do a thing. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I feel a little frustrated that I can't save the nation and that I can't hold back Antichrist Zionism, but I'm comforted in the fact that Jesus couldn't either. Do you realize that Jesus left this world with the Jewish people in as much confusion as they are today? He walked around crisscrossing Judea multiple times, preaching and healing, doing great miracles, and they ended up screaming and cursing, wanting to kill him. They ended up, the Jewish mob, laughing, mocking, screaming, crucify him, his blood be upon us and our children, as if they hadn't learned a thing. Mm-hmm. Was Jesus a failure?
No.
Not in the slightest. Jesus is also, in addition to being the power, empowering the power from on high, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is also the gift of the Father, a wonderful idea in Acts 1, 4 and 5. The Holy Spirit is the gift of the Father. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but she shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Jesus is telling us that there is a great gift which was promised from the Father through Christ, a great gift which is that the Holy Spirit will immerse us, will baptize us in cleansing and renewal and empowerment. The whole idea of baptism in Scripture has to do with immersion in the water of life, Jesus Christ. And I have never taught water baptism. In fact, I have never been baptized in physical water. But I have been immersed in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit because I have given all to Christ.
Yes.
And that's true of members of this group. Water baptism is a symbol. As John said, "He that cometh after me is greater than I, and he shall immerse you. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire." And what a wonderful gift that is. Turn over to Matthew 3:11. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit convinces us when we should spiritualize Scripture rather than take it literally. Do you see what I just said here? Do you see the empowerment of taking baptism out of the literal, out of the baptismal font, out of the liturgical level, and into the idea of the immersion of our wills and our hearts and our souls in that power from on high that Jesus promised? You see how much more exalting that is? And the Holy Spirit confirms to us that we're doing the right thing in bumping up, beaming up to the spiritual, rather than being caught in the legalisms of the physical.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a perfect fulfillment of what Jesus said. He says, the Father wants you to worship Him spiritually, and the Holy Spirit is coming to lead you into all spiritual truth so you can truly worship God on the level that He wants to be worshipped on. Wonderful. Matthew 3:11. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And all of those services are provided by the Holy Spirit. I can just see this bellows. His fan is in his hand. He's blowing the Holy Spirit, burning up the chaff in our lives, the carnality, the fleshiness, the immaturity. It's also burning up everything that holds us down and restrains us from truly becoming like Christ in this world. We'll consider a few more. I think it's very clear that this is a two-part series. I was determined not just to rattle off a lot of verses here tonight. I think that sometimes the conventional Holy Spirit studies can be kind of boring. It's not exactly red-hot controversial material, but oh, how important it is to fully appreciate the irreplaceable significance of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit, as I mentioned earlier, is the midwife. He is the one who draws us to salvation and causes us to be drawn to God, resulting in being born again. Galatians 3:2. I'll just start with verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Paul is telling us that the only way to receive the Holy Spirit and His full empowerment is by faith, not by the works of the law. Holy Spirit will not come through that venue. That's a alternate way of climbing up toward God, a circuitous false way by the law, and He will not honor it. We have to come to God and believe that He is a Spirit and believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him through raw faith, through blind trust. That's how the Father wants to be worshipped. That is the essence of Christianity. That is the simplicity of the gospel, right there. Forget all the other barnacles and incrustations of tradition and liturgy that have ever come to the church in the last 2,000 years. And the Holy Spirit dispenses the power of Jesus Christ's atonement to us only when He gets total honesty, total humility, death to self, and a willingness to pay any price in order to have Jesus have salvation. Only when He gets from us the clearest affirmation that we are going to be loyal to Him in this world. He's not anybody's fool. He will not be mocked. He will not play games with us. And if we do play games with the Holy Spirit, mocking Him, we could very well discover how quickly the Holy Spirit leaves us, like He left Esau. Mm-hmm. And we might tearfully try to get back the Holy Spirit and say, oh, I just hope the Holy Spirit will forgive me for what I did to Him. Better watch out. Maybe the Holy Spirit won't forgive you. He didn't forgive Saul. He didn't forgive. Mm-hmm. If you enter into sin against the Holy Spirit with the idea that you're going to have a repentance after you've enjoyed your pleasure, you are mocking God. Mm-hmm. I made the acquaintance many years ago when I was in college with an ex-Catholic priest who, while he was a priest, had sexual relations with a young girl in the parish. And it came to light, and he was defrocked and exiled from the Catholic Church for breaking his vows of celibacy. And I asked him, I said, what did you think as a priest when you were having this illicit affair with this girl? He said, oh, I had my repentance all planned out. Before the act, he had his repentance all acted out. And I know of another woman who told me even as she was planning to divorce her husband, she fully intended to remain in the church, fully intended, and this was not for reasons of adultery, but for her own incompatibility. She says, I just hope the Lord will forgive me after this is all over with. Knowing that it was wrong, knowing that it's against the law of Jesus to commit adultery, even through remarrying without any fornication or in adultery being involved in the divorce. She said, I just hope the Holy Spirit will forgive me for what I'm about to do. Well, oh yeah, after the divorce, after she quickly remarried within a month after divorcing her husband, yeah, she got, boy, I tell you, nobody attended all the services of the Pentecostal church as faithfully as she did. She would became very, very spiritual. But the record of her life is not one of victory and peace. And not good fruits as far as I can see that the Lord honored that insincerity on her part. Paul also tells us that the Holy Spirit is in the unique role of giving us access to the Father. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I think we can end on that. The greatest proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit in this world, as far as I'm concerned, is that he does produce the good fruit of righteousness, peace, clean hearts, holy boldness, spiritual power and perception, spiritual rest. I could go on and on. He delivers. His role of providing access to Christ and the full riches of Christ and his inheritance and all of the empowerments that go with it is amply demonstrated through history, especially as the Gentile church has been engrafted into the true vine of Jesus. We, the Gentiles, have enjoyed, we have reveled in the full empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which God would have liked to have given the Jews, but they turned away from it, and now the Gentiles are brought in. And as Galatians tells us, now we enter into the full blessings and the empowerment of what it means to be a child of Abraham and the true seed of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Next time, we're going to continue. There's at least this many more characteristics of the Holy Spirit that we would like to savor. I'm enjoying this. This is not new to me, but it is refreshing and orienting to all of us. So let's look forward to the next Bible study. And meanwhile, just another word of reminder that we have to have death to self. We have to have complete contrition and emptiness in ourselves as we come to the Holy Spirit and lay down our lives as Jesus laid down his as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which, as Scripture tells us, is our reasonable service. Mm-hmm. There are terms here. All we've said about the Holy Spirit is glorious and empowering mm-hmm. and illuminating. But there's a price to pay. Mm-hmm. Jesus paid a price for our salvation, and it is not right that we don't pay a price ourselves. It doesn't mean we're going to save ourselves. It means that with all the grace that God has given to us, all the predestination, all this divine sovereignty, electing us to salvation, nevertheless, it doesn't amount to anything unless we have a supple and a soft heart that says, "Yes, Lord. Mm-hmm. Yes, Lord, I do trust in you with all my heart, and leaning not unto my own understanding, mm-hmm. I give my will completely to your service." Mm-hmm. And I just pray that if there's a person in our listening audience who wants this empowerment and has been frustrated and wants this empowerment in the church, or pastors want this empowerment, well, Jesus' terms are very blunt, very simple. He's the old hardliner at the beginning of this experiment called Christianity. He laid down the premises. He laid down the terms. Forget about what anybody else has said about what Christianity is. Jesus said, "No man can be my servant unless he's willing to forsake himself, mm-hmm. forsake everything he has, mm-hmm. hate even his own life, yep. be willing to sell everything and come and follow me." And then we're going to discover what real victory and empowerment is all about. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Yes.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Marianne, for yes. doing all this vital research.
Empowered by the Spirit.
He went before us, didn't he?
I think I've just been thinking about, especially about Christians that have suffered for Christ and gone into solitary confinement, away from any human interaction or even the Bible or anything, and just the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to comfort and be there,
yes.
even, you know, at the greatest deprivation. And if we don't treasure him now, if we get to that mm-hmm. point where there's no one around us to encourage us in the Lord, and we don't have the relationship with the Holy Spirit and the treasuring of the Holy Spirit, then we're going to be lost and we're going to be led astray. And it's just really hard to see people that just live by the law, because Christ has given us, Christ died in order that the Holy Spirit might come and might bear witness in our hearts. And he doesn't want us to go back to living by sight and looking to following a written law, because mm-hmm. he wants to be the comforter
yes.
in our hearts.
Absolutely. Well, you know, there's an idea in many people's minds that even though they're playing games now with the truth as they understand it, they believe that if real persecution bore down on the country and on the church, that they would brace themselves and they would become more spiritual and there'd be a spiritual revival and toughening of the church. Not so. Not so. God doesn't honor game-playing so-called believers with that kind of assistance in time of need necessarily. What is much more likely is if they're playing games now with true faith and true duty to God, they will be scandalized, they will flee as the disciples fled, they will lose their testimony, they will lose their faith, and they'll be much more attracted, rather than being toughened, they will be much more attracted to making compromises and rationalizations with the world. In other words, they cannot be depended upon to rise to the challenge. And what you're saying is very true. If we are not responsible to this call by the Holy Spirit now toward death to self, when times are relatively easy, the chances are that we will be offended rather than braced and strengthened in times of persecution. There are many ways to mock the Holy Spirit. Many ways, as I said earlier, to consider the Holy Spirit foolish or irrelevant or something to be despised. The emphasis of Jesus is we walk very gently, very tenderly around the whole idea, reverently around the Holy Spirit. Very sobering words of Jesus.
I think it's important to note too that because the Holy Spirit requires death to self in order to empower us, that when we come to that place where we have a choice to make about whether or not we're going to die to ourselves, if we're not willing to make that choice of dying to ourselves, then we really have no business pretending like we do, mm-hmm. like we are, because that is just the highest form of mockery that I can think of, is to is to say, I'm trying, but not actually being willing. We know in our hearts that we are not willing to die to ourselves. Then we better not pretend like we are, because that is just abominable to the Lord, because all that He requires from us is a simple laying ourselves down, simple yes. That's all He requires. And if all we're going to say is no, then we might as well not even talk at all, because right. it's just a joke. It's not funny. It's a not funny joke.
Well, what you're talking about is wearying of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit comes to us and He woos us and He convicts us and He actually causes people to pray for us and to bear a burden for us. And if we mock Him by playing games of evasion and postponement with Him, then we're guilty of wearying the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And we can weary Him to the point that He's not coming back. And Satan will come in and be given the privilege of taking over our minds with all kinds of delusions, leading us off forever.